All right, so we're going to continue again on our study in the book of Acts. And remember, the book of Acts, it sounds kind of strange, I get it. It's a little bit odd feeling. But typically what it amounts to is this is the recorded actions of the apostles since they have been set out by the Lord. This is what they did as they fulfilled the commission that he had given them. And the commission was to begin in Jerusalem, remember, then to spread to Judea, and then into Jerusalem, and then into Samaria, and then all the way out into the world. And what they began a couple of thousand years ago, we're doing today. Hence, people in Africa, people in Thailand, people in Nairobi, people in Belize, all over the world. That's why we're engaged in that. Because what these guys began, we're trying to pick up our torch now and fulfill our role in what we call the Great Commission. The Lord's sending us out to do his work. So when we look at the book of Acts, it's important that we understand the message. And that's what you see under there. The message that they took out, of course, was the message of God. And that message was specifically targeted at the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because as I've said a million times in the past, the one thing that separates Christianity from all other religions, is the fact of the resurrection. It is what makes Christianity unique. No one else has that claim. That their God took on flesh, gave his life to pardon the sin, that was buried in the grave, and that he overcame death on the third day, and now offers not just life, but eternal life to all of those who would trust him by faith in his finished work. And that's what makes us unique. It's also, if you're not aware, what makes us the most hated. Because we simply take it on faith that the work for us, on our behalf, was done for us because we recognize we could do nothing for ourselves. But you see, religion has a real problem with that because that speaks of redemption. Of course, resurrection, which validates, I should say, this concept of redemption. And the reason this is significant is because all of the other religions are man's attempt at working his way to God. That's how you can define religion. It's as simple as that. Christianity, though oftentimes within Christianity it is religious, it was not intended to be so. It was intended to be relational. And that is the difference. In religion, you work towards God. In Christianity and redemption, God works towards us. See, in redemption, we say we will die for what we believe. In religion, you will die for what I believe. These are the big differences. These are the things that separate us. And where we find these things mostly exposed the most clearly is within the framework of this book that we call Acts. And that's why it's significant. Now, as we've moved through Acts, we've seen all of the things. We saw that Jesus commissioned those guys, remember, to start. And while they were working in this, they were to continue and move outwardly until they were moved out into the world. And he wouldn't leave them to do that without going along with them. And so when you come to chapter 2, you have God given the incredible gift of his Spirit so that who he is, what he wants accomplished, will be done through him, by himself, through his people. And that's what the day of Pentecost was all about. The Holy Spirit ascending on those group of people that had met that day, confused, conflicted, afraid, all of the things that all of us would struggle with if we were found ourselves in that situation. And the Spirit comes on, and in the minute that he does so, there's an enablement and an empowerment for these guys to do that which is beyond anything that they had possibly imagined. And it initiates off by their being enabled to speak all the languages of all of the people that were present there so that they could communicate this truth that Jesus Christ is Lord. And the proof of that is his resurrection. So that's the day of Pentecost. And then Peter then, as all of this is happening, the world, as always, is confused by what God is doing. And everybody's questioning what's going on. Well, these guys are drunk. They don't know what they're doing. They're all just babbling. And of course, Peter then does his thing that we call his first sermon. And he initiates the first time that a human being other than the Lord Jesus Christ is communicating truth. Peter was the first to do that. And so we have that whole first sermon of Peter. And if you remember back there, the emphasis clearly five times in that first sermon, which is the last half of chapter 2, The first part of that all really points to the significance of the resurrection. Five times he mentioned resurrection in that simple sermon. Simple, it's not simple, I shouldn't say that. Incredible sermon. Five times he did that. The focus was on the resurrection, and so he draws, because they were Jews, drawn to Jerusalem for Passover, he's speaking to them, and he immediately ties that into the greatest king that they had ever known, that of King David. The very one that God had promised that God would establish an eternal kingdom through the line of David. And so the Spirit moves Peter to use David as the example. And that though David, as great as he was, as great as his call was and God's covenant on David, David is still dead. There's another point, he'll come back, but at the meantime, even now, he's dead. His body, that is. Okay? But his son, which of course is Jesus, will never die. Again, tying back to the resurrection. And when he establishes his kingdom, it will have no end because of those very things. So that's really the primary aspect of Peter's first sermon. Okay? And the other thing is, remember that he concludes that by saying, so he, that is God, has made this one both Lord and Christ. Okay? So he is, in fact, the master, and he is also Messiah. That's what's being stated there. And then we moved into chapter 3, and this is where we spent our time last week. And we learned that because of that sermon, that the people that had trusted in faith, that had become believers, there was about 5,000 of them, just the men. So this was a pretty big revival. And they were all coming together, they were meeting in the homes, and they maintained the teaching that the apostles had taught them. They didn't bring anyone else's thoughts into this, just the apostles, because they had been instructed directly from the Lord Jesus himself. They also continued steadfastly, we're told, in the breaking of bread. And that's also the communion service, but remember, it's also in the communion nature that was to go beyond just a simple day where we recognize the Lord's death. That's part of the attempt, I don't want to say that, but part of what we felt like as the elders we wanted to do beginning today. To continue this idea of communion. There's a union that's involved in that. There's a harmony. And it was sad, we thought, to just leave it here and everybody just sort of go about their business. And so the idea was, what if we continued that on, that same mindset throughout the day, and then we came back together as believers again, as Kenny shared with us, to just wait on our great God. And just offer up our prayers and offer up our worship. And just allow him the freedom to do what he chooses to do. Not what we structure to do. That's the idea behind it. That's what they were doing back then. And the other thing that they were doing, they had continued in prayer. Steadfastly in prayer. And we learned last week that what they would do is they would leave all of the homes in Jerusalem and Bethany and all the other places. And they would go up into the big court by the temple. And that's where they would gather for their prayer meetings. That's what they were doing. And on one of the journeys, which we talked about last week, Peter and John had come up and were about to go through the gate that actually entered into the temple proper. No Gentile could cross that point on pain of death. The Romans allowed that because it was breaking the law of the Jews. But we read about a tragic, at the time at least, a tragic life of one man who was laid so close to the presence of God, yet never able to enter. Always just right there, but never able to go in. Because his friends would put him at the gate so he could beg alms. When probably his heart's desire, which is why I think Peter and John looked at him, and we talked about this last week, his heart's desire was to be in the presence of God. But to do so, he needed healing. And we read about that incredible encounter, once again, where the Holy Spirit moves through his people. It's the Spirit's power, as we're going to see Peter's going to define here for us today. It's the Spirit's prompting that initiated the restoration, not of this man physically. That was wonderful in and of itself. He got new legs, man, new feet to where he could stand. Remember, we talked about this. The first thing, what did he do? Do you remember? He jumped. That was his first move. Like I said last week, I would have been like the calf that was just born and kind of tried to wobble my way around a little bit. Not this dude. The first thing we read is this dude, he's going vertical on us. It's amazing. And then we know that he took Peter's hand and he took John's other hand and they went in to the temple. It's amazing to think about that. And then we read last week where they turned out and he was still holding on to them. And they moved back out and they came back into the court where all of the people were. And all of a sudden, everybody's just going, what just happened? I just passed that dude 20 minutes ago. He couldn't get off the ground. It's the same guy. There's no question. I saw his feet. I saw his legs. And now he's walking between these two guys. What is happening here? And that's where we pick up today. So the so here ties us back to all that stuff we just got through talking about. So when Peter saw it, that's all the people freaking out going, what is happening here, man? So when Peter saw it, he responded to the people. I love this. Men of Israel, watch. Why do you marvel at this? Or why look so intently at us as though by our own power and godliness we have made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are his witnesses. There it is again, the resurrection. So it's interesting that as all of this has taken place, there's this restored life, there's strength now, there's rejoicing, there's all of these things that are taking place. As we said last week, when these kinds of things happen, boy, it draws the crowds. But oftentimes, the crowds are blind to the reality of what has taken place. So they're all scampering around, and they're looking at Peter and John with this guy in between them holding onto their hands. And logically, you can understand it. They're looking at Peter and John and saying, who are these guys? What kind of power and authority do they have? Now remember where they are. They're on the temple. They're on the Temple Mount. They're up there by the presence of God. In the place where the representatives of God, the priests, where the rulers, the Sanhedrin, where all of the big time religious hang out. And yet, with all of that pomp, and with all the prosperity, and with all the privilege that goes along with holding those types of positions, the man's still laid at the gate. Something has happened, and it didn't come from those guys. He's standing between two guys that, good grief, man, they stink like fishermen. Think about that. These are two fishermen. These guys haven't been to any Bible college. They're not graduates from Jerusalem University. They're like you and me. They're normal individuals doing what normal people do to make a living. These guys, their particular job was fishing. They were from Galilee. I've said 100 times. They were from Bunkerville. Just kidding. Not picking on Bunkerville now. I wanted to move out there. I liked it out there. But you get the idea. And yet here these guys are, the religious in all their pomp and all of the other stuff. None of this had ever happened. And all of a sudden these two scruffy looking dudes show up and things are a-changing, man. Well, what would you do? You'd look at those guys. You know the guy in the middle, something has happened. Obviously he didn't do it himself. It must be these two guys, right? So you begin to think this through and you start to ask the questions. Wow, these guys must really be something. But Peter sees it and he responded to the people, wait, men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Why are you shocked by this? Is what he's saying. In other words, from his perspective, because of what had happened in Jerusalem and what the people had witnessed, you should be expecting this. You should be expecting God to move. Why are you freaked out by this? Why do you marvel? And why are you looking intently? And that doesn't mean they were just glancing at him. It means they were beamed in on him. And you know what they were doing? The same thing you and I would do. Man, I wonder if I could get that guy over. He could finish my truck. Right? Molech. Kitty calls my truck Molech. Pagan god, I just want everyone to know. But anyway, yeah, maybe this guy can come and he can give me a job. Or he can help me not lose my house. Whatever, fill in the blank. You know what I'm talking about. That's what they were doing. And Peter says, wait a minute. Don't be beamed in on us as if it's our own power or godliness that made this man walk. We didn't have nothing to do with this. You see, that's the cool thing about being in a position where the Lord can do these incredible things through you. It isn't about you. It's that you're in a position and in such a relationship with him that he can actually use you to do something like this. We got to get over thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought to. Because the reality is, you and I are nothing more than a crescent wrench in the hand of the master. And a crescent wrench, unless it's in the hand of someone who knows how to use it, is an absolute worthless tool. Oh, you can bang on things with it. We're good on banging on the things, aren't we? It can be used for all the wrong stuff. We can pry with it. You know, we can do whatever. But until it's in the hand of someone that knows what we're doing, what they're doing, it's just a crescent wrench. That's how we are. We're nothing but a vessel for him to use. So we should strive to be the kind of vessels that he will use. And the problem is, the reality is, and we all know this, that oftentimes our lives are such that we all know within ourselves, I know exactly why God doesn't use me. My thought process, my actions, my words, my intentions are not such that God would use you. You know, well, okay, well, that's good. At least you're honest enough to admit it. The question is, what are you going to do about it? That's the reality. Become that vessel. Do what is necessary to empty yourself of all of the other stuff that might hinder what God wants to do through you. So Peter's saying, no, this doesn't have anything to do with us. We have no power and we have no godliness that would allow us the ability to do this. And then what he does is he immediately turns back. And what he's going to do is he's going to defend this point. And what he's saying to them, from the rest that we're going to look at this, he's going to identify the fact that they should have known, because everything that was happening, that is happening, and is yet to happen, has all been recorded. And these people are religious. They claim to know what is recorded. Sound familiar? And yet they were taken by surprise. So Peter's going to give them a Bible lesson. And he's going to use the whole of the Old Testament. And remember last week, or a couple of weeks ago when we looked at Pentecost, he used David. So he used a small portion of the Old Testament and then David's words as they're recorded for us in the book of Psalms. So he had already, the Spirit had already, through Peter, used the writings, what we call the writings, Psalms, Proverbs, Job, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, these books, what we call the writings. They're more poetic in their nature. He had already made a reference to those because he was referencing David. But now what he's going to do is he's going to broaden that and he's going to use the whole of the Old Testament. And as Jews, there's no better place to start than one Abraham. Abraham. That's where you start. Because these people are just bent on the idea that they are the physical descendants of Abraham. They are. They are. They still are to this day. There's no question about that. But Peter's going to show them that that is not the important part. It's not about being a descendant of Abraham, but being in relationship with the descendant of Abraham. So he begins at the beginning. And that's what verse 13 is all about. Listen, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now this was before there were kings. This is before David. This is before Moses. This is before anything. This is Genesis, which we're studying on Wednesday nights. And if you're not on Wednesday, you should come on Wednesday nights. We have a blast. The story stuff is turned into about, it's just absolutely amazing. And the interaction and the stuff, it's just, ask anybody that's gone, I'm telling you. If you're not there, you're missing out. It's really cool what's going on. But the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs, these guys are known as, they are the founding fathers, we would say, of what we call today Judaism. Of the Jews, of the religion and the nation of Israel. This is where it comes from, right here. So he immediately is taking them back. Remember, they're marveling at all this that's happening. He said you shouldn't be surprised by this, and you should know that it's not coming from anything that we've done or anything that we've said. And the reason you should know that is because Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob told you about it. Right? Remember, well, we weren't in John, we've been in John, but it's a long time ago. In the 8th chapter of John, and Jesus' last days, actually just a few days before he went to the cross, he was having this great debate with the Jewish, with the religious leaders. It's recorded in John 8 if you want to read it later on. And the big debate goes about all of this stuff, and it turns out that they're questioning his genealogy, so to speak. And they do it real smart alecky-like, because they said, well, look, we know who our father is. Remember? It's reported to us that you were born of a virgin. Yeah, but we all know there was a man involved because things like that can't happen. So interesting, we know who our father is. Do you? That's the slam that they threw at him. That's what's happening there. Okay? And they said, and then Jesus said, well, if you'd have known. And they said, well, we have Abraham. And Jesus said, well, if you believed Abraham, you'd believe me because Abraham spoke of me. Well, how can you know Abraham? You're not even 30 years old. And Jesus said, because before Abraham was, ego and me, I am. And that just blew them away. They were furious over that. So here he goes, taking him right back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The God of our fathers. Now, in the midst of this, no doubt about it, there were some from what was called the Sanhedrin. Okay? And a group of this primary group, most of them, were what we call Sadducees. And they were the guys that always questioned Jesus about the resurrection. Remember the thing? Well, there was this woman that had a husband. He died, didn't leave any children. So she married the brother. Well, this happened for 7 days. So who in heaven, whose husband is she going to be? And Jesus said, you are in error because you don't know the scriptures. And also you don't know the power of God. See, they denied the resurrection. So when he's talking about all of this stuff, the God of our fathers, what he's talking about is he's taking them back to this whole concept of resurrection, because we're going to see that that's going to be the pivotal point. So while many people on this day in this particular incident are, you know, just amazed at what's taken place, there are those also that would have been very, very angry. We're going to see chapter 4 is going to turn out that way, because that same group that we just talked about are going to take them into custody for this very account. We'll get to that next week. So the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus. Now this is where it starts. As you go through this, you'll notice that there are nine specific statements that Peter makes about Jesus. And this is the first of them. That God glorified his servant Jesus. Okay? In other words, he was in the role subservient to God while he was on earth. Jesus himself told us that. Okay? But what about this? Notice that he's a servant of God. And it's the servant of God, Peter says, that you delivered up and you denied in the presence of Pilate. In other words, in the presence of the one who could have changed the whole ordeal. You denied him. You rejected him. You were more interested in having the favor of the leadership of the people instead of recognizing what was taking place here. You delivered him up and you denied him. And then it says, when Pilate was determined to let him go. Interesting statement about Pilate. Well, he often gets a bad rap, doesn't he? Now, he was kind of a wuss because he gave in to him. But this very clearly, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, tells us that Pilate had other means. He just knuckled under the pressure, is all. The guy was wanting to let them go, but they wouldn't allow it. But you denied the Holy One and the just. There's two more, the Holy One. The one who was set apart, consecrated to God. The one who was unique, the meaning of the only begotten of God. He holds a place no one else holds. Okay? The Holy One. And the just, literally the just one. Interesting how he brings justice into this when he's talking to a crowd that he just accused of denying justice. Do you see what's happening here? So if you're in that crowd that day and you were a part of all of this, this had to stab you in the heart. And here's the most of it. And then you asked for a murder to be granted to you. But this was the just one. He was the Holy One. And though Pilate was ready to let him go, you wouldn't allow that. Now there is no doubt, that much of this crowd, if not all of this crowd, were the very ones that had just a couple of months before stood outside the city as Jesus entered and laid their coats and the palms on the ground and proclaimed him king. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. Only to a couple of days later be standing out as Pilate puts him before the crowd and says, behold the man. Scripture tells us he was beaten beyond recognition. You couldn't even recognize him as a human being. That's how badly they beat him. And he puts him in, he says, behold the man. And what ends up happening to the same crowd, Hosanna in the highest. Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. Same crowd. Hopefully a change in heart. Oh, how could they do that? Well, you and I do it all the time. No, I don't. Yes, you stink and do. We all do. We do the same thing. Anytime you do something that you know was not going to please him or that is going to do something that's other than his will for you, me, I should say, what's the difference? Am I not shouting the same thing You know, leave him on the cross. I'm the Lord of my own life. Release the murderer. You know, release me. That's what's happening here. This is so unbelievably heavy. It's sad that we oftentimes just read it and don't really stop and think about what's taking place here. But you deny the holy and the just one, and you asked for a murderer to be granted to you. One that you knew was guilty. Not the holy and the just one. No, no, no. Leave him to be crucified. No, no, you asked for one to be released that you all knew was a murderer. We didn't know what Barabbas was before. Now we know. Remember Barabbas? What does it mean? Son of the Father. Bar-Abbas. Son, Father. Son of the Father. A murderer. That's who you wanted. One that you knew was guilty. How sad. Same thing happens today. Notice verse 15. And killed the prince of life. The prince of life. Literally the word prince here means the author. Isn't that cool? I wish they'd have translated it that way. The author of life. The one who initiated life. That Paul tells us who sustains life. No matter what scientists tell us. And sadly, they're starting to figure it out. That there's something going on here that science cannot explain. Duh. You think? Yeah. Interesting. But you killed the prince of life. Now notice what has happened here. He's saying to them, basically, look, you gave up the one who could give life to set free one who takes life. Talk about a study in contrasts. That is tragic. That is the guilt. Can you imagine what they must have felt? At least most of them. Not all of them did. A couple thousand of them we're going to see later on did. But at this juncture, we don't know. How many of them scorned and scoffed at all of this? But you killed the prince of life. But it didn't matter because God raised him from the dead. There it is. There it is, man. Abraham, Isaac, the patriarchs, the Old Testament, that all said this is exactly what we would all do. And here he is, and God verified that he's the one because he raised him to life. And not only that, we're witnesses of this. We saw it. We were there. Many of you were there. And you all know about it because he's appeared to many of you afterwards. Really interesting stuff that's going on here. And it's his name. Watch how many times name shows up in this. This is awesome. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong. In other words, it's the name of Christ that has the ability to take one, a poor, wretched person who just cannot enter into the presence of God because they've been crippled in this life. Maybe not physically. What about emotionally? Physically, we could go on and on. Socially, you see, there's no difference. But it's his name that is the Lord Jesus Christ, and faith in that name that has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And you know exactly what we're talking about because he's standing right here. He's standing right here. The proof is in the pudding. There's no denying what has taken place. This man, who has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him, small h, so talking about the man, this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Interesting word that Peter uses here. It's sad, again, that they translated it as such. Because it's the same word that meant when they were to inspect the lamb, remember, for Passover? And they were to look at a lamb to make sure that it was qualified to be the sacrifice, which of course was a picture of Jesus. It had to be absolutely perfect. It couldn't have any spot. It couldn't have any blemish. Even one black hair disqualified it. And that's why they had to scrutinize the lamb, remember, before they sacrificed the lamb. That was the difference between the 10th of Nisan and the 14th of Nisan. Those were the days of scrutinizing. The same 4 days that Jesus was scrutinized by the religious. So what he's saying here is that what the Lord has done has made this guy as perfect as the sacrificial lamb. Whoa, that's pretty cool. He's given this perfect soundness. And here's the thing, in the presence of you all, this misshapen physical man has now been made perfect and has been made complete. And you all know it. In verse 17, yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. Isn't it amazing how these people stuck their fists in Jesus' face and hurled insults at him, even when he was dying on the cross, man? Isn't it enough that he suffered and he's hanging on a cross and that he can't even gasp, get a breath of air, and you're still giving the dude a hard time? Dude, I didn't mean that. You get the idea. You got to be kidding me, man. But they did. If you're who you say are, come down from the cross. And then we'll believe. Remember? All of the stuff, all of those insults, man. And yet Jesus would look upon them and he'd say, Father, forgive them. They don't have a clue what they're saying. I don't know. They're ignorant. They don't get it. They did not, even though they had the knowledge of the scripture, they were unable to connect the scripture with the reality of what was happening right in front of them. And he asked for forgiveness. Man, this is the greatness of our God. That we could even come to the place to hurl insults at him. Well, I didn't do that. Yes, you do. That you could mock him and that you could do all of these things. I don't know. Yes, you do. On a regular basis. And yet he looks at us and he said, forgive them. Try to wrap your head around that, man. Wrap your head around the fact that this forgiveness is such that there's nothing that you can do. Nothing that you can do that can keep us separate from him. Which is why he would promise, look, I'm not going to leave you. And I'm not going to forsake you. What part of that do we not understand? And yet, because we're human beings and we're like this, we fail and we struggle and we crawl and we claw in this life and we're this big thing and we just think, oh, God has left me now. I've failed so miserably. Didn't he say, I'm not ever going to leave you? Now, I thought never meant never. In other words, that's not going to happen. And even more, and I'm not going to forsake you. I'm not going to leave you standing out there alone, no matter what you do. This is the God we serve. Now line him up with other gods. Which one will you take? Yeah, the one that demands heads for the unbeliever, hands for the thieves, feet for the crooks, all of this. No, they can have their God. That's not the God I serve. My God is forgiving. In fact, told me that the very people that are whacking people's heads off, he said, you pray for those people. You pray for those that spitefully use you. When's the last time you prayed for those guys that beheaded those dudes a couple of weeks ago? Prayed for them? Yeah, I know. No, we don't. We want the wrath of God to come down, don't we? That's what we want. What do you think Jesus would have done? He would have put his head on the block and said, I love you with my life. And I will give my life for you, even though you hold the sword. And all we want to do is condemn and criticize. But we follow Christ. Do we? It's hard to pray for these people. Don't get me wrong. I'd like to gear up with the stuff I had in the military, fly over there and do the military thing, you know? That's what's inside of me, but that's not who I am anymore. You know? Got to pray for these people, man. These people are lost, you guys. So lost. And worse, so deceived. They think that what they're doing is for God, for goodness sake. At least they're doing something for their God. That kills me. Right? Man. Anyways. So I know you did it in unbelief. That's why Jesus could say, forgive them. Paul would later write to Timothy, a young man that he raised in the faith. In fact, he would call him his son. My son in the faith, Timothy. Apparently Timothy's kind of a wimpy guy. And Paul is encouraging him. And he reminds Timothy, remember who I was, Timothy. I was one that put these people's heads on the chopping block. I was one that held the coats while they were stoned. I was one that was so hostile to this. But what I did in ignorance and unbelief. I didn't know. But he had claimed to be of the tribe of Benjamin, a Pharisee of Pharisees. I'm sorry, a Pharisee of Benjamin, a Jew of the Jews. But he said, I did it in ignorance and unbelief. You see, Paul knew that they were unable to connect the dots. That's why Peter can say the same thing. I know you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. You can see him looking around the crowd at all the robed guys standing in the back. Right? Amazing. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all of his prophets, you see what he's done? He's moved from Genesis to all of the rest of Scripture. He's going to fill in between there because he's going to use the whole Old Testament. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all of his prophets that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. None of this took God by surprise, and we should all know that because he wrote about it starting back there with Abraham. Where we're going on our Wednesday night is we're about to take Isaac here. I'm not sure if it's this week or not. We're about to watch Isaac and Abraham go up on the mountain. We're all familiar with the little Sunday school story about what's going on there. And I know we all know that it was really a picture of God and of Jesus. But there's so much more that's happening here. And we're going to be talking about that stuff. You see, from the very beginning, God was showing Abraham that the promised son is one that would ultimately be sacrificed. That's what he was showing him. Isaac, even had he been sacrificed, could provide no redemption. But the promised seed, he could. That's why he's called the Redeemer. That's what's going on here. Those things which God had foretold by the mouth of all of his prophets, that Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Now he's even going to go, so then you need to repent, therefore. And you need to be converted, so that your sins may be blotted out. Now repent, remember, means a change of mind, which leads to a change of attitude, which leads to a change in direction. We would call it flipping a U-ey. Okay? You're going this direction, God has shown you something, you recognize what it is, and you turn around and go the other way. That's repentance. It is not being sorry. Judas was remorseful for his betrayal. He was not repentant, and that was the problem. It's not enough to be remorseful. We talked about this in our Tuesday group. It's godly sorrow, not remorse, that leads to repentance. Recognizing our great offense to the one who has created us, that has sustained us, that has loved us, has sacrificed himself for us, and has promised us eternal life. That one. That's what he's talking about. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. Converted means to get turned. It's similar. It's closely related, but it means return. It means to come back to where you were. Repentance means to turn around, but then this word converted means to come in. It's the same word that's used when Jesus went in with the young girl that had passed away. Remember, and the parents were crying, and everybody stood outside, and they're all wailing, doing all their wailing stuff, crying for the little girl. And Jesus said, where is she? And he walked into the room, and there she was, and we read, he took her by the hand, and he says, Talitha kumai, Tabitha, arise. Young girl, arise. And at that moment, when he utters those words, we read the same exact word. Her spirit returned to her. Same word. So repent and return, that your sins may be blotted out. Literally, wiped clean. That's the pardon offered by the cross. Your sins wiped clean. Let me say that again. Your sins wiped clean. How can that be? I don't have a clue. I just know that's what he promised to do. Your sins are blotted out. Yeah, but as a believer, I still make mistakes. Yes, you do. Because you're normal and you're disobedient, but it's no longer sin. Sin was dealt with there. For a believer, it is sin. You can call it sin. There's nothing wrong with that. But ultimately, what it is disobedience. And you're going to suffer the discipline for that disobedience. Make no mistake about it. Okay? God loves us enough to discipline us. Read Hebrews. But that's what's happening. So, where was I? So that your sins may be blotted out. So that the times of refreshing, literally, the times can be revived. May come from the presence of the Lord. Literally, the face of the Lord. I just love that. That all of these things can happen from the very radiance of God. And Paul wrote to us in 2 Corinthians 4 how does it go, Kenny? Yeah, where he's talking about if the face of Christ
shown us the glory of God
in the face of Jesus Christ. Yeah, that's it. The presence of the Lord, That the glory of God, you want to know what the glory of God is? You look at Jesus. There it is. Man, that is way cool. Times of refreshing. And from the face of the Lord, that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before. Now, this is really interesting because remember, he's using the Old Testament. Literally, who was predestined to be your Messiah. Everything that had been written in the prophets and the law, we're going to get to the law here in just a second, was all predicted. It was all, not predicted, predestined. God had his plan. He said to Adam and Eve right outside of the garden, this is what it would take. And he worked that plan out. We call it the plan of redemption. So he was preached before to you. In other words, he was predestined to be proclaimed to you through all of the prophets. If you want to understand what all those old Testament, those really bizarre guys, Habakkuk, Obadiah, Zephaniah, Malachi, the Italian prophet. You want to know what all those guys, how strange, what are they all talking about? Jesus Christ. That's the only one they talked about. His first coming, his first coming as Savior and his return as a sovereign. His first coming to redeem and his return to rule. And it just goes on and on. Whom heaven must receive, and this is cool. So it was predestined that all of these things would happen on your behalf. But notice, after the resurrection, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things. We're still during the times of restoration of all things. It's not going to happen until he returns. He's got a plan for that as well. He's going to stay in heaven until the restoration of all things. And he himself would say, I'm going to stay here and I'm not going to go back until my people call out for me. And then I will return. That's what that last 7-year period is all about, to get their attention to where they cry out and ask for him to come back, and he will answer. The restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets. Notice, since the world began. It was his plan all along. For Moses truly said to the fathers, now he's moved to Moses. He's moved from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's moved forward about 400 years. And now he's up to Moses. And this is what Moses said. The Lord, this is in Deuteronomy, by the way. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me. But notice it's in a P. So this is not just any prophet. This is the prophet. Okay? The Lord's going to raise up for you a prophet, literally the prophet. Remember when John the Baptist was ministering? And they went out to him at the river and they all said, are you the prophet? That's who they were asking him. Was he the one that Moses spoke about? And John said, no, I'm not. But there's one coming after me. And we know who that was. He's the prophet. The prophet, not a prophet. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. There's going to be a Jew. He's going to come from the descendancy of Abraham. Him, Moses says, him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. Now, why would Moses write that to the people? Because they didn't listen to him. That's why he would go to God and he'd say, I can't deal with these people anymore. They drive me nuts. They never listen. They don't do what I ask them to do. They won't follow when I lead. And God says, you know what? First of all, Moses, they're my people, not yours. Pastors need to remember that. This is not my people. We are God's people. Amen. Period. End of story. But you're just going to hear whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul, or there's our, again from our Tuesday night, soul suke, which we get psyche, comes from it. It's the mind, the will, and the emotions of a person. It's intangible, but also can be recognized by what they choose to do. Okay? And how the emotions react. That's what he's saying. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet, reject what that prophet has to say, what the Lord himself has to say, and you shall be utterly destroyed from the people. Yes, and all the prophets, now he's moving even further forward, moving towards where they are. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, there's Moses, now he moves to Samuel. Samuel was the first, quote unquote, of the prophets, as far as the scripture, the writings of the prophets. He was the first. Prophets were necessary because God brought kings in, because the people of Israel wanted the kings. Before that, God spoke to individuals. He spoke to Abraham. He spoke to Moses. He spoke. Once there's a nation, they wanted a king. God gave them a king, but that he would no longer communicate through the king. The king was not to act in the position of a prophet. Only a prophet could do that. The one that would speak to God and then go to the king, and then the king would go to the people. People would come to the king would go to the prophet would go to God. That's how it worked. That wasn't necessary until there was a nation. That's where Samuel comes in. He anointed the first two kings of the nation, Saul Kind of a bonehead, let's be honest. Saul and David, a bigger bonehead. That's what he's talking about. So even from Saul, I'm sorry, from Samuel, and those who follow, all of the prophets since that time, and as many as have spoken, also foretold these days, including Daniel, which is why it's important. They all say the same thing. That's what Peter's telling them. But you were the sons of the prophets. You're sons of the prophets. You're the Jews who they root to. And of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, and you know, he goes right back to the beginning again. So if you're a Jew listening to this about all this that's going on, it's clear now what Peter has told you. Who Jesus is, what Jesus did, and why you should have recognized it. But even so, there's still hope. Because it goes right back to the promise to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Of course, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And it goes beyond the Jews. Now it goes to you and I. But Paul says, or Peter says in verse 26, to you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus. There it is. Notice he starts with the servant of God. He ends with the servant of God. Is the servant Jesus. To you first, that is to the Jews, to Israel. They're in the temple. He's speaking to the men of Israel as he did in the first sermon. The women included now. That's just the way they talked then. It wasn't like there was no ladies there. To you first, the Jews, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning every one of you away from your iniquities. That was the purpose. Peter concludes his second sermon with that statement. So why was all of this? To help turn you away from your iniquities. When we come to the communion table, you see, that's what we're celebrating. That the pardon and the turning us and setting us free from iniquity has been given to us. So as the ushers come forward to pass out the elements, we need to keep this in mind. All of this stuff that was happening here, all that Peter was reminding these people and challenging them, let's be honest. He was kind of beating on them here a little bit. But it was all because they needed to come to terms with the fact that Jesus was who he claimed he was. And that it is only through him and only in him that forgiveness is found. And later, well, he had already established it, but we already read where they established the communion table. We already read where they probably did some of that as well when they broke bread together. So there was already a recognition of this. And it was being passed on amongst the people. But now there should be a clear understanding of what's taken place. So when you take the bread, as we're going to do here in just a few minutes, that you'll recognize the significance of what it is we're doing here. This is not to be taken lightly. And that you'll recognize the cup. That has nothing to do with juice or wine or any other liquid for that matter. It has to do with the concept of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ given on our behalf. This is what was happening here. He's setting the stage so that later when they would get together, as we're about to do here in a few minutes, and enter into communion with God and communion with one another, as they remember the incredible work of the Lord Jesus Christ on their behalf, that there would no longer be any questions. This is serious stuff. Again, not to be taken lightly. Not to be played with. Not to be ignored. But to be taken seriously. So when we look at Paul's words, as he wrote, which we do every time we celebrate communion, because almost lost my page. That when we come to the communion table, we understand just what we've been talking about. That all of this was for us. There's significance in this. There's importance to it. And it shouldn't be taken lightly. We should remember. We should be willing to do what Peter said, to repent, to return, so that we can be restored. And when we're restored, we'll be refreshed, we'll be revived. We'll be the kind of people then that God wants us to be. Hence, our extension of this throughout the rest of the day into this evening.